the cross of Jesus is the central event of history, and you can see this chart basically on page 62 in your book. The cross of Jesus Christ took place. It was a hateful thing, terrible thing in those days, but God used it for good. In fact, it was very necessary for Jesus Christ to die on the cross of Calvary, and we have artists that portray some of these things and put them up there for us so that we might be able to have them and realize that Jesus, in a terrible shame, it completed his coming into this world, humiliating himself. And the Bible says that because he was willing to do so, God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name. Someday at the knee of feet of Jesus, every believer will bow our knees. Every unsaved person will be forced to do so, and somehow their hearts are going to be stabbed with the realization they could have done this in their lifetime and been with God forever. But those who are in that day forced because they wouldn't do it before will then be sent to the lake of fire. And that's what we see tomorrow night in our time together. Jesus died on the cross. His body was buried. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. 40 days after his resurrection, he ascended to heaven. And he took his disciples out to the Mount of Olives one day. And this may have been the first time they really were saying it or thinking it. But he had told them plainly he was going to die. And Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, is the only one that caught that. The rest of them sat there and got to thinking, his disciples scratched their heads and said, "What does he mean by that? You're going to die on the cross. Yeah, that can't happen to you. We're not going to let you." Peter drew his trusty sword, you know, and chopped somebody his head off and got his ear. That's all they got. Jesus healed that right away, but they still didn't. So now the disciples say, "Oh, we realize now you had to die on the cross and rise from the dead. Now you're going to set up your kingdom and we'll be a part of it and let's get going." And Jesus has to say, "That's not really quite my program. I'm leaving here you to do the job. I'm going back to heaven." And what does he mean by that? But they knew in a couple of minutes, because the Lord Jesus Christ suddenly began to go up and he ascended out of sight into the clouds. And fortunately, two men, angels undoubtedly, stood by him in white apparel and said, "Disciples, you got a job to do. Get back to town. Get busy. Serve God as long as you can. He went away this way, and he is coming back in the same way as you've seen him go." Of course, they thought he meant that it was going to happen very shortly. I mean, within days or weeks at the very most. And here it's been 2,000 years, and we're still waiting. But his promise is just as sure today as it ever was. Jesus is coming back. So Jesus came to this earth and left now and went back to heaven. And 10 days later, the Holy Spirit came to earth. And his coming was at Pentecost. Penta, you know, 50 days at Pentecost. And he came and began the church age, or the age of grace. And that's where we live. Now, God has put all this together. We can know pretty well what he said for us and many of the details of what his plan is for us. We live at the end of this time. I want to see this morning part of the reason why we know we live at the end of the age of grace. And the next step in God's program is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's key to the book of Revelation was in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19, where God says, "John, I want you to do several things. I want you to write the things which you've seen and the things which are and the things which shall be after these things." Now, review that one more time. I want you to write the things that you have seen. And that's when we have John going back and realizing in chapter 1 that he had just written, or was going to write. Then we have Christ in the midst of 10 lampstands or golden lamps, and those picture, verse 20 of that chapter, those picture for us the churches, the seven churches, and Jesus in the midst of the seven churches, the things which you've seen. Secondly, or thirdly, rather, I want you to write the things that will be in the future. Now, the things of chapter 1 was what he'd seen in the past. Things in chapter 4 on going to be things which shall be hereafter or after these things. So in the middle, we've got the things which are. This second division must be in Revelation 2 and 3, the years of the church age. It's the only section that's left. So we had what was to take place in the already what John had seen and what's going to take place after these things. So we have a reason to believe for several reasons and portions of Scripture that the church age in which we live is the things which are. So Jesus died on the cross and died, was buried, rose again, ascended to heaven, where he's there preparing a place for us. Holy Spirit came and began the church age. We live at the end of this church age, waiting for the rapture to take place when we are taken out of this world. Jesus is coming again, and we want to know that and believe it. So God comes to us and says, here's what I want for you to know and to do. Revelation 2 and 3, about 40 years after the church age began, God sent one letter to seven churches and trickle down to you and me. We know the conditions of each church during those days. Exactly what took place back then. The church age is going to be pictured by it as well. We saw in Sunday School Hour that Israel on the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea, the seven churches are over here in West Asia Minor, and the Isle of Patmos was there not very far away from them as well. So here we go. Revelation, come on you, 1:20, there's a mystery involved, and the mystery was that is Christ, and the message is to the seven churches, written to the seven churches which existed in that day. And the mystery in chapter 1, verse 20, was that the seven churches are pictured by the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands, and Christ is in the midst of them there. About 1900 AD, Bible scholars began to go back and compare the messages to the seven churches with a situation in world history. Went back and they looked at the churches in the world, how things went in this world, and began to study carefully and found out that the seven messages also pictured seven periods of church history. So they went there to see that. Now on page 15 of your book, you have a much better blow-up of what this chart is, but this is just able to help us see that God wants to do some special things and prepare some things for us. Messages to the seven churches compared with church history. So we have Ephesus, the backslidden church, and Smyrna, persecuted. Pergamos, licentious church. Thyatira, in the Dark Ages, lax, and Sardis was still in Dark Ages. Philadelphia, the favored church, where here's a period of time that great prophets went forth, great accomplishments were made in that particular time as God began to bless. We have many names of church history that you would remember, Wycliffe's, others that in that day went forth, and God said, nothing can stop you. We'll see this in just a minute. And then Philadelphia gave way to Laodicea, and we can't see it up here. That's why I gave you the page number in your book in there. As apostasy began to increase more and more and more, until very few churches today are being faithful to the Word of God, faithful to the truth, standing where we ought to. We don't want to boastfully say that. We want to say and realize God has spared us from getting off into things that are wrong and that should not be. There's no mention of church on earth after Revelation chapter 3. So when here in chapter 3, the rapture takes place and we go into the presence of God, no mention, no thought of the church on earth. Already we're away from here and we're with God and standing for Him. Let's just take a for instance. If we didn't know some things that we'll find out and see today, we would be tending to say, and maybe it'd be great if all churches got together. That's happening in the world today. It's called the ecumenical movement, and they're saying everybody should get together, ignore your little differences and whatever, and let's just have everybody in one great big church. Think how much more we could get done for the kingdom of God. And just looking, that sounds pretty good. Besides that, Jesus prayed that they all may be one. And in Ephesians, Paul wrote, and he said, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And when you put those two statements into their context, it sounds like pretty good. We need to realize that getting all churches together is one of Satan's greatest deceptive procedures that's ever possible to take place. He says, let's get together. Ignore your differences. You know, I mean, when you stop and think of what the differences are, there are many churches today that take a look at the Bible and they say, hey, good book, got a lot of good history in it, good information, but they don't believe it's in the inspired Word of God, that God gave it literally, and that God comes to us and He says, this is my book, in it I say what I mean, and you better believe it, you better obey it, you better follow it. Because that's very, very important. They come and they take a look at the main character in the Bible, the one who's in the center of everything, and they say, Jesus Christ. Well, He is whomever you want Him to be. He's just a person. He had good philosophy, yeah, as good as Buddha or any of the others, but that's all he is. If you take the Gospel of John and go through it, take your time and read through it, in all 21 chapters in the Gospel of John, Jesus claims to be Christ. Or it's claimed of him. Or he works a miracle to prove that he is God. We've got to realize God is very specific on that. He takes a look at us in this world today, and he says, born-again believers, when you get saved, you ought to become different from the world. The life you had before is no longer the life that you're supposed to have. Things are different when you know Jesus Christ is Savior. I mean, it as he works inside of us, he starts from the inside out. He doesn't start teaching us to live better or to do better or to be good on the outside. That comes after something has happened deep inside our hearts. And as God works inside of us and changes us completely, we become new creations in Christ Jesus. We become heavenly people living on this earth so as to be a testimony, a lighthouse to other people. And that's a whole different philosophy than people have who are part of the ecumenical movement of these churches getting together. Just be spiritual, be yourself. We ought to be ourselves, our new selves, as Christ has changed us and worked for us inside of us. So God says, this all helps us to understand what God is doing. Understanding what God's word reveals to us clearly shows we are to be separated from the apostasy. We've got to be different. We're totally different people from the inside out, and God wants us to know that. Well, as you look at the seven churches, and we're not going to have time to do that this morning, that's they're important for us to note, but Ephesus, the backslidden church, kind of pictures the church from 70 AD, even before John wrote, from 30 or 70 AD to about 170 AD. Chart dates differ a little bit, but that's all right, that's good. Because in chapter 2 and verse 4, I want you to know, says God, to the church at Ephesus, that you have left your first love. Already during that period of time, those who had been following God closely, those who had lived for him, those who were faithful to him, began to just kind of slip away a little bit. Stop and look at your own life this morning, beloved. Are you as close to Jesus as ever you were? If not, we need revival. If there's ever been a time that we walked closer with Jesus, that we obeyed him more, that we loved him more, that we were determined more to serve him and do what he wants for us, then we need to get back to that. February 2nd, we retire, and as Pastor Dan mentioned here a little bit ago, I'm waiting for that day because that day of my retirement, I want to be able to say, I'm beginning my second 50 years of ministry. I don't know what I'm going to do after that point, but I've completed the Sunday before that 50 years of gospel ministry. And God has been faithful. I haven't always been faithful to him, but I don't want to lose that first love. I want to be faithful to him, whatever he gives me to do. And I know it'll be something, just don't have any idea yet what it will be. But we've left our first love. We've walked away from it. We're not living as close to God as we ever used to. And if that's the case, then we need to be certain that we let him revive us and stir us and challenge us and change us totally and completely. Smyrna, the persecuted church, says you'll have tribulation 10 days. Interestingly enough, and I think you can see it if you look on your chart there were 10 distinct persecutions under great Roman leaders, and these lasted for years, each one of them, during this time. That church must have had 10 days of persecution when it literally took place in Smyrna, the persecuted church. But God, in this time of a couple hundred years, God let come upon Christians unbelievable persecution. Things that took place in their communities and themselves. It was in those days. Well, back then is when the saying came to pass that the church grew, built and based on the blood of the martyrs. Literally, hundreds, thousands of people gave up their lives for the sake of our Savior. Are you aware of what's going on in the world today? I don't know if it's a good thing or not, but in America, we don't know anything about persecution. There are places in this world today where people are going to be taken out of church and shot, hung, killed for the sake of our Savior. And yet they faithfully go. And when they meet to pray, you know, they don't pray that they'd be delivered from this persecution. They pray for us because they realize that we've got it so easy that we could just go on our way and almost ignore things God says you'll have tribulation, and we think we get a little, that it's a lot. Pergamos was the licentious church, lived in open sin, all kinds of problems, about 312 to 606 AD. And during this time, a lot of things happened. There were two things that God condemns them for. I have a few things against thee, he said. You have there those that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Doctrine of Balaam. Balaam, you know, was hired by Balak in the Old Testament. Balak must have believed in God because he said, would you pray for us? But I want you to pray that your people will turn away from God. And Balak said, I can't do that. And so he said, well, can't you do something? And Balak finally said, well, if you give me enough money, if you pay me enough money, I can pray that something will happen. And then two things happened. They, number one, they partook of sacrifices that had been offered to idols. And number two, as they looked around at things, he enticed, Balaam enticed their people, God's people, to marry other people outside of Israel. Heathen peoples of that day. And then God said, I also have you there. I'm against you because you hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. This is the age when the papacy came into a very stronghold. When instead of our church controlling our church and doing it, a hierarchy began to rise. And so pastors were sent to us instead of calling our own, instead of our following what we believe God wanted us to do. There were so many that were then just doing what others told them they needed to do. And that took place. During that time, Thyatira, the lax church from about 606 to 1520 AD, the Dark Ages, and God says, I have a few things against thee because you suffer that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication. God comes and he says, wait a minute, I want you to follow me, obey me, take this book, the Bible, and whatever I say to you in it, figure out what God wants us to do because of it and obey him and do it. They had in their church a woman, a sinful woman, and they let her minister and operate. They let her run things in the church for them. And God says she is as bad as Jezebel in the Old Testament, whom God had to condemn and eventually kill because of her teaching of what was wrong. Sardis is the dead church period of time in there when they had a name that they lived. They supposedly were a great church, and people looking on said, oh, look at the good works they're doing. Look at all the things that are taking place in the church's life and how they're helping other people and whatever. And yet, as God looked at them, he said, I know your hearts, and I know you're dead, not alive. We need to be alive unto God and doing what he wants us to do and following him, praying, talking to God, ministering, concerned that people are becoming born again, that others need to have the same Savior that we have as well. And then in Philadelphia, the favored spiritual church from about 1750 to 1900, we had all the great revivals that took place and many things that happened to the church in general, not every church, of course, and not only during this time, but in there. And God said, I've set before thee an open door and no man can shut it. No matter what people tried to do, this church, I know a bit of your history, and I know how Satan is able to get a hold of us, and you've seen it just when things are going good, and God is blessing and working, something happens that knocks us down and gives us a heartache and a walk away from God, and we get built back up. And so God said, that won't happen during this period of time. An open door, and no one was able to shut it or get rid of it. They followed God completely. And then Laodicea from about 1900 to the end, God says, I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. Stop and think of how we do. Are we on fire for God? We get fired up. Get interested in missions, decide we're going to obey God and do what he wants, and get all excited about it, and then pretty soon we back off. We're not near as close to God. That's why this morning I said a couple times, if you can remember any time when you were more faithful to God, more drawn by his Holy Spirit, more controlled in what you want to do for him, then we need revival and drawing close to himself. And this is the message for the last church we're in here. And we believe at the very last moments of it, waiting for the next step in God's program, which is the rapture to take us away from all these things that are there. So God comes to us, and at the rapture, Jesus comes into the air, brings souls and spirits of Old Testament saints. The dead in Christ come with him to resurrect them from the dead, our loved ones who've gone on before. And though almost all of us have some dear loved ones, used to be close and our friends and in church with us and family members, and they're gone. They've been taken from us. God says, you are going to see them again. If you're born again, and they were when they left us, then that's going to happen. The rapture ends the church age by removing all born-again believers from the earth. All born-again believers are going to be taken out here at the instant of the rapture. That could be today. That could be exactly at any moment. It could just happen that every born-again believer is caught up without any warning at all. Oh, the shout comes and God's going to send an instant message, but it will be too late for us. Let me blow up that section on the rapture. Could I possibly do that? Jesus right now is sitting at the right hand of his Father in heaven. Now, wait a minute. To make sure that's a true statement, I got to wait about 10 seconds. Well, it must be true. 10 seconds ago, at least, he was there, because that's how long it's going to take, or less, for Jesus to come, the dead in Christ rise first, we alive, caught up together with them, to ever be with the Lord. You could be with Jesus from a few seconds from now, and forever, ever after. So Jesus is sitting there. He gets up from his throne, and he comes into the air. Jesus, when he comes at this point, is not coming to the earth. He's coming into the air. Okay? When Jesus comes back, the first time, the rapture, he is not coming to the earth. That's way over here when he comes and they set up his millennial kingdom. But rather, at this point, he comes into the air. And what God wants us to know is this air, and there are three Greek words for air, refers to the air that we breathe. The reason for that is Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and that goes out to where our airplanes fly way above this earth. Everything inside of there is in Satan's realm. God can have power when we let him. God will do what he wants to do as we pray and as we commit ourselves to him. He can handle anything in here, and he does keep us safe. But suppose Jesus came out into the space somewhere and he called and he said, all right, believers, come on. Satan might reach out and grab a couple of us by the heel and not let us go. So when Jesus comes, he wants us to know that he is coming right down here to treetop air. To the air that we breathe, Jesus is coming clear back here to get us and take us to be with himself. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, says 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, then those who sleep in Jesus. I like this passage because if we'd begun back in verse 13, and I use this at the cemetery whenever a born-again believer has gone to be with the Lord and I get to preach the funeral, three times in this passage, you check it out, Jesus talks about those who sleep in Jesus. Now, who are they? They're the dead in Christ. But three times before he says three times the dead in Christ, three times he says they're asleep before he admits they're dead. Now, we know they've died. But what Jesus wants us to know is the fact that somebody who's asleep, expect them to wake up. So they're asleep with Jesus, and he's brought them with us. Now, when they died, they, of course, we put them in a grave, but the spirits, the souls, are with Jesus in heaven. And when he comes back, those who sleep in Jesus, God's going to send with Jesus Christ. Oh, I love that truth. I need that. I've got loved ones there too. Verse 15, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not, old English word, prevent, now precede them which are asleep. So the dead in Christ come first. Then the Lord himself descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ, see, now he's admitting who these are, because he doesn't want us to be confused as to who they are. The dead in Christ rise first. Now notice, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Meet the Lord in the air. The dead in Christ already there. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. I say, today. That could be today. It's not going to be very long, I'm persuaded, as we study the word. But as we take a look at it. It's got to be soon, but from that instant on, we shall forevermore be with the Lord. Now, I can't vouch for this picture. Some artist tried to do this, and you see a couple of people that are here surprised, but left behind, graves broken open, and whatever. But maybe it helps to illustrate that this is something very literal, and that God says exactly what's going to happen. And here he identifies and gives it to us. So we realize that when Jesus comes into the air, dead in Christ shall rise, and instantly, almost with them, but just enough behind them. Well, somebody said they have 6 feet farther to go, so they got to go first. And when they come forth from the graves, we're caught up together with them, and we shall forever after be with the Lord. So God comes to you and me right now. He wants us to know this. The rapture is that blessed hope. Persecuted and suffering believers have always been looking for, Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Persecuted saints down through the years, this was their blessed hope. Saints, you get older and life is just a lot tougher. Young people, you'll find out if you live long enough. Stop and think what God is saying to you and me. I have the answer. I can take you out of here, and I will one of these days. It is that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, think together with me. We saw the verse Isaiah 1:19 where God says, come, let's reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. How great to want to go to heaven. How great to actually go to heaven. And that could happen at any instant. What if we had a way to cause Jesus to come today? What if there's a way we could? Well, you know what? I think there is, because the instant that last soul that's supposed to be saved during this church age trusts Christ as Savior. So I kind of wonder if it's going to be at a church service somewhere, and on invitation somebody comes and prays and kneels beside the pastor or a personal worker and accepts Jesus as Savior in that instant. His whole program is done, and the whole church goes to be with God. I mean, born-again believers, no matter what physical church they're members of or none, every born-again believer goes. What if we had a way to cause Jesus to come today? Well, we're going to pretend for a minute that we have a button, and we push that button, Jesus will come. I dare say there's some people this morning, if you really believe this, would already be halfway down here. I want to push that button. I really want to. You can't imagine what I'm going through in life. I'm getting older. My body's not working. I'm in pain. I have all kinds of problems in this world. I'd like to have Jesus come right now and get me out of here. Well, that's loving our disappearing more than loving his appearing. And yet it's legitimate to want to be done with this life. I have a mother that's 93 and a half years of age, and she's not suffering like so many older people are, but, oh, she's anxious. I was with her a couple of months ago, and she said, I just pray that Jesus would take me. Just let me go to be with himself. Life here is not pleasant, not easy. She's got some pain. Oh, I'd like to go. Push the button and Jesus will come. Wouldn't that be great? If we could do that, Jesus would come. But wait a minute. I can think of three things. If the button was here and someone would say, I'm going to come push that button right now. Three things. Just wait a minute. Just wait a minute. I have some unsaved loved ones at home. And I really haven't been witnessing to them as faithfully as I should. And if Jesus comes today and takes born-again believers, unsaved are going to be left behind. Great tribulation is going to start very soon. Let's not push that button this morning. Let's wait till tonight anyway. And let me go home and let me carefully and lovingly and clearly and prayerfully share once again the plan of salvation and see if God won't work in their hearts and touch them to bring them to Jesus so they'd be able to go along with me. And that's legitimate too. Let's wait for that. Someone else might say, you know what, there's sins in my life I need to confess. I really need to get some things straightened out with God before he comes. Let me go home this afternoon, spend the afternoon in prayer, searching my heart and asking God to show me what things are not right so that I can confess them to him and receive his forgiveness and enter his presence without these sins upon me. I need to confess some sins to God. And that's legitimate. Only why don't we do those two things? Witness to our unsaved friends and relatives and confess our sins, our lifestyle. God, I know that I'm not living for you. Please show me how and give me the strength to be able to do it. But there's also this in mind. We got to wait a minute because the rapture of the church takes us to the judgment seat of Christ. If Jesus comes 5 minutes from now, getting close to being done with this service, if Jesus comes, we don't go to heaven right away. We're taken out of this world and we meet Jesus in the air. And from that moment, we will forever after be with the Lord Jesus. But when we meet him in the air, we go to the presence of the judgment seat of Christ, where every born-again believer up to that point will be together. And there the Lord Jesus is going to judge us. It's been said that that will probably be the saddest day in the lives of most believers. When God deals with us concerning our relationship to him, sins that we've committed and not confessed, it is a judgment of believers for our works, for how we've served God when here on the face of this earth since we've been born again. And so if Jesus were to come today, we would not be going to heaven, not yet. Oh, we're on the way there, and every born-again believer will be here, and everyone who's there will be God's child and headed to be with him forever. Oh, and it's at the end of that time, at the judgment seat of Christ, that he offers 5 different crowns to born-again believers. So we do get our crowns at that point. Then we go into a great worship session where all believers up to that point will be worshiping God very personally and very close together. And that's very important that we know this, and that's tonight. What time tonight? 6 o'clock, did I hear? Okay, 6 o'clock tonight. Wow, hard to believe, is it not? Soon after the rapture, the great tribulation will begin on earth, the worst time of suffering the world has ever known. No one can imagine what it's going to be like. That's tomorrow night, great tribulation. And then, finally, there's the millennium and future time to be with God, when Jesus will return with us to renovate the earth, set up his millennial 1,000-year kingdom, which goes into our time in heaven together. There was a man, a young man, quite a young man, back in the 1800s in Scotland, and his name was Brownlow North, and early in life, the police began to realize whenever there was problems, Brownlow was in the midst of them. Whenever something happened in town that was bad, Brownlow was involved. Oh, he had a lot of cronies that worked with him, but he was involved. He was just there. And finally, as a late teen, things got so hot for him in town that he ran away. He left. He was gone. And nobody heard much from him, if anything, for 20, 25 years. It's gone a long, long time. But what happened was, somewhere along the line, God got a hold of him. He confessed his sins. Now, to get saved, you confess you're a sinner and need a Savior. But he met the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior from sin. God began to change and work in his life. And as he was beginning to grow in this and committed his life to Christ, God worked in his heart, and he became a preacher, actually an evangelist. And he began to preach the wonderful grace of God and salvation and how that anyone can come and receive Jesus Christ as Savior. And he did that and became quite well known throughout Scotland. And one day he was invited back to his hometown to preach a revival there. So he went back home, and meetings were to begin. And as the first meeting started and they sang a couple of songs, there he sat on the platform. There were people out here glaring at him. They knew his life. They knew his lifestyle. And he was just being introduced to speak, and an usher hurried up to the platform and handed him a letter. And as he opened the letter and read it, people saw him just turn pale, white, deathly white. And they said, oh, somebody's died or some bad news that he's received. And he's looking at that, and he closed his eyes, and you could see he was praying over it. And, but now he was being introduced, so he got up and he carried the letter up and he set it on the pulpit before him. And he said, before I preach tonight, he said, I just received a letter. He said, I want to read this letter to you. And it was a letter convicting him of all those things he'd done as a teenager, telling about the terrible things he'd done, all this. Now, how can you preach to us with that in your past? And Brownlow looked out at the audience. He says, there are three things to say about this letter. Number one, he said, it's all true. He said, and a lot more besides that they couldn't include in the letter. He said, number two, I met Jesus as my Savior, and it's all forgiven. He said, number three, God will forgive you for anything you've done as well. Just come to Jesus. Beloved, that message is for us today. Maybe there's someone here. Doesn't have to be a teenager. It could be any of us of any age that have let something come between us and God. Our sins, we know we're guilty. We know we're wrong. We just, oh, Jesus says he's coming one of these days and all this process is going to be started. And I don't want to be caught on the wrong side of things. I really want what God wants for me. So, Father, I pray that you might touch our hearts right now. I don't know hearts in this room, but you know every one of us. You know exactly what we've done. Even our present attitude at this moment about you. You may be the God of the universe, but God, we've got to be in tune with you. Because we're all sinners by birth. And we've proved it by the way we've lived and how far we've gotten from you. And yet Jesus came to seek and to save all who are lost. He came because you are a God of forgiveness, a blessing of cleansing us. And you want us to just stop as we face you and realize that if we do it in this lifetime before we meet you in eternity, that you love us, you care, you want to forgive and cleanse and change us from the inside out. Change our hearts, our very beings, our spirits inside, and to bring us into your family as those who love you. So, beloved friend, this morning, stop and think where you are in relation to God. Maybe you've never come to Jesus, but he stands urging, welcoming, waiting, having done all he possibly can so that you might belong to him. And he just says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. I'll give you salvation. I want to make you part of my family. I want to change you so completely that you are no longer your old self, but a new creation through Jesus Christ, his death, his suffering, his rising again from the dead. Maybe some this morning would have to say, that's where I am. But I really don't want to live this way or die this way and be in God's presence. But maybe this morning someone's here and said, you know, I made that decision when I was a child or a young person and I really meant it. God hasn't changed, but I have. I've backslidden. I've walked away from God. I've gone my own way. And I want to get things straightened out. You don't need to be born again if you truly were saved then. But you sure do need to come back to him. Prodigal son, he got his punishment in the far land. He came home, and his father was waiting to forgive him and love him, make him a member of the family once again, and show him his love for him. Maybe we're walking where we ought to walk this morning. We're saying, oh God, please, I love you so much, and I'd just like that to be seen in my life. I'd like to have things so different than the world is and love you even more than ever before. So, Father, help me by your Holy Spirit to do that. and to let Jesus be seen as never before in my life. Jesus is coming, and I want it to be a happy homecoming when Jesus comes for me. So, Father, touch the hearts of each of us where we're at today. And I praise you in our wonderful Savior's name.